Bibles this morning in the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6 for our New Testament reading. We're going to read just a brief passage at the end of this chapter, beginning in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. Hear the word of God. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now Genesis 26 this morning, please. Genesis 26 for our continuing studies in this first book of the Bible. Today I invite you to follow along as I read the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we're going to make a start in looking at those together today. Genesis 26, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah," because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." This is God's inspired, inerrant, and life-giving word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. As we begin to look at it today, we pray that you would give us great insight. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us your truth, that by your Holy Spirit, we would be guided to see the beauty of this passage, the depth of this passage, but also the way in which it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray today, Heavenly Father, that you will show us our Savior, and that we, beholding his glory, will be changed to be like him, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever visited a place for the first time, and yet you felt you had been there before? We call that experience déjà vu. It's a French expression that means already seen. Now, when that happens, it's usually either because, number one, you've been to some location very similar, and so the one place reminds you of the other. Or in some cases, you may have actually visited this particular place sometime in the past, perhaps when you were very young, and now vague recollections of it come back to mind. In either case, déjà vu, I think, is a rather common experience. When you come to Genesis 26, verses 1 through 11, as Yogi Berra, that famous baseball manager and coach, humorously said, it's like déjà vu all over again. Haven't we read this story before? Aren't the characters and the events of this story vaguely familiar? Indeed, they are. While we haven't read and studied this particular incident, there are two incidents in the life of Abraham that are very similar to this one. The first occurs in Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. After Abraham made his way to the land of Canaan, there was a famine in the land, and he went down to Egypt. And it was there that he lied to Pharaoh and said, Sarah is my sister. Later in Genesis 20, Abraham visits Abimelech in Gerar, the king of the Philistines. And once again, he lies and says, Sarah is not my wife, she is my sister. Now, what motivated Abraham on both of those occasions was the same thing that motivated Isaac to lie. Sarah, like Rebekah, was a very beautiful woman. And Abraham was afraid that Pharaoh or Abimelech would take his life so that they could have Sarah for themselves. Now, you think about that for just a moment. Abraham and Sarah were in their late 70s when they went to Egypt. And Sarah was about 90 years old when they went to Gerar. Abraham was still afraid men would hit on her because of how beautiful she was. And that was not a misplaced fear because it actually happened. Now, people say when they get to heaven, I can't wait to see grandma and grandpa and all my family. Folks, I can't wait to see Sarah, a girl that was that beautiful in her 90s. It caused Abraham great fear, just as the beauty of Rebekah caused Isaac to fear for his life. And we see him in this chapter behaving very much the way his father did. Clearly, the apple did not fall far from the tree. In this passage, Isaac, like his father, faced a famine that was a test of faith. The famine raised the question, would his family continue? Would God's purposes and plans passed down from Abraham to Isaac be fulfilled? Now, as you look at this passage, unmistakably, we see that God demonstrates his unwavering faithfulness to Isaac. But this passage also raises the issue of Isaac's faithfulness to God. In the face of adversity, would he trust in the promises? Would he cling to God's covenant? Or would he succumb to the pressures around him and walk by sight instead of by faith? You and I face that same dilemma when suffering enters our lives. You and I face this same temptation. And whether we react with faith or with fear in the face of our trials depends upon whether we receive or we reject God's word of promise. Now, I want us to look this morning at the way this passage works its way out here, or this principle rather, works its way out in this passage as Moses presents to us these two great contrasts, the contrast of faith and fear. We're going to focus on the first of those this morning as we dig down into verses 1 through 6. And here you're going to see that in the face of adversity, faith receives God's word and responds with obedience. Now, when the chapter opens, Moses immediately confronts us with the fact of a famine. And this became for Isaac the test of faith. Now, there was a famine in the land. In an agrarian economy, a famine presented the direst of circumstances. A famine due either to drought or disease or some other disaster meant a scarcity of food. It meant that there was no supply, there were no staples for either consumption or for commerce. And so you face the double prospect. First, of going broke, and second, of starving you along with your family and your livestock upon which you so heavily depend. Now, as you study the book of Genesis, you'll discover that famines play a significant role in the patriarchal narrative. I've already mentioned Genesis 12. No sooner had Abraham made his way to the land of Canaan then the land experienced a famine that drove him down into Egypt. Later, when we get to Genesis 42, it will be a famine that leads Jacob's family from the land of Canaan back down to Egypt, where they will be cared for by Joseph, and the Lord will provide for them there. Famines are always a time of great testing, because not only do they present the personal and physical problem of food scarcity. But notice what verse 1 says. There was a famine in the land. And it's that little phrase, in the land, that tells us what a significant trial and test of Isaac's faith this really was. Because it was the land that God had promised to Abraham. It was to be the land of blessing. The land that would later be described as one flowing with milk and honey. And yet here it seems to be under God's curse. Abraham faced a famine and he headed to Egypt. Isaac faced a famine and he was probably headed to Egypt as well, because the way of Shur that leads out of Canaan down to Egypt would pass through Philistia. But when we come to verse 1 here, he has stopped in the city of Gerar, and he is there with King Abimelech. Now, this famine posed for Isaac a very personal problem. Would he and his family survive? Would they starve? Would God protect them and preserve them? Or were they facing the end? Now, his questions about the future are very similar to the kinds of questions you and I often ask ourselves. We may not be facing a famine the way he did. There's plenty of food in the cupboard. There's food in the fridge. But how many times do we wonder, will there be enough in the bank? How many times do we face a famine in the form of an illness? And we wonder, will God see us through this? Or a conflict in our home, a wayward child, the illness of a beloved relative. And our faith is tried on a very personal level. But I want you to see here that this was not just an existential crisis for Isaac. It was also an ecclesiastical crisis. When you read the narratives of Genesis, you need to remember that at this time, Isaac's family, like Abraham before him and Jacob after him, they were the church of the day. They were the people of God. And the question that comes to mind here in the face of the famine is, will the people of God continue? Will God fulfill his promise to Abraham? Will there be a multitude of descendants? Or is Isaac simply the end of the line? It was not only an existential crisis, it was an ecclesiastical crisis that raised serious questions as to the future. Brothers and sisters, you and I face the very same kind of crisis today. Questions about the future of the people of God. What will the church be like in a post-COVID world? Will the church be changed forever? Will it largely move from in-person gatherings to now the convenience of online gatherings? Prior to COVID, many churches were advertising, hey, stay in your PJs, get a cup of coffee and do church on the sofa. Now during the pandemic, that's necessary to protect the health of people. But prior to that, it was simply a convenience. And will it now become an even greater convenience because we've become more used to this platform? Will we move more from in-person gatherings to online gatherings? Will the church take on a more indefinite identity? And given the current climate in our culture, will we be silenced on the major social media platforms? Now, all of those questions may seem rather far-fetched to you, but don't forget there are always people out there ready to reimagine the church. But just remember this, that when people start to reimagine the church, their vision for the church is most of the time inversely proportional to their knowledge of the Bible. Will the church survive? What will it look like in a post-COVID world? But what about the pressure placed upon the church by the LGBTQ, etc. agenda? I know that we raise this question on a rather regular basis around here because, brothers and sisters, it is the issue of the day. And it is the issue that will be used to attempt to silence the church. The world doesn't really care what we believe about Jesus. Face it. Oh, if you want to believe all those fairy tales about virgin births and bodily resurrections, well, have at it. But don't you dare step on the toes of the new morality. Now, if you don't believe that, then perhaps you're unaware that there is pressure already being placed upon the new administration to deny accreditation to any Christian college or university that maintains a biblical sexual ethic. If you maintain that marriage is for one man and one woman, that homosexuality is a sin, then you will lose, if this agenda passes, you will lose accreditation. And so there are Christian colleges and universities that are either going to cave to the agenda or they're going to shut down. They're going to be silenced. Now, there'll be some winnowing that goes on through that. There'll be some division of the wheat and the chaff. And trust me, there is plenty of chaff in so-called Christian education. But it will be a significant impact upon the church and upon the culture if our young people are driven away from faithful colleges and universities. What will the church look like? Will it be driven underground? Will it survive this kind of cultural pressure? Will it stay true to the Word of God? True faith never exists in a vacuum. True faith never exists without pressure and friction. True faith must always face its trials. No one knew that better than David Tsutada. David Tsutada was a young law student when on the eve of his 22nd birthday, he was converted to Christ in London. He went back to Japan to train for the ministry and became a pastor. David Tsutada is, by the way, known as the John Wesley of Japan. He planted a church, he pastored a church until late June 1942, early one morning as he was praying, the police arrived at his home and arrested him. What was David Tsutada's crime? Treason. Treason? Yes. Because he proclaimed Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those kinds of accolades could be given to no one but the emperor himself, the descendant of the sun goddess. He was guilty of a crime against the state. And he was placed in prison for 2 years, 18 months of which he spent in solitary confinement. David Tsutada faced his famine in that cell. And as believers and as the church, we have to face our famines, and we're going to have to look them square in the face and right in the eye. And how are we to respond to that? How are we to respond to these trials that come into our lives? Well, Peter writes to a suffering church, a church that wasn't necessarily suffering from a physical famine, but the famine of persecution, driven and scattered away from the centers in which they had grown up. These believers were being mistreated for the name of Jesus. And he writes to them how they are to respond. And it's the very same way, brothers and sisters, you and I are to respond. Two reactions. First of all, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. Listen to 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Sufferings for the Christian and for the church are painful, but they are not unusual. Satan often tempts us when we have to face hardship into thinking there's something wrong with us. I must be some kind of weird, abnormal Christian. I must be really immature. Maybe I'm wayward and God's dealing with me. But folks, to suffer as a believer should be what we expect. Don't be surprised. Yes, It's heartbreaking to face our famines. Tests are painful, but they are not out of the ordinary. Don't be shocked. But Peter goes on to say, don't be sorrowful either. In verse 13, he says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here's the bottom line. You cannot follow a Savior who suffered and died on the cross and not take up your cross and suffer as well. It simply isn't possible. Jesus said this was the absolute essential requirement of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And taking up the cross means that we die to ourselves. We die to our plans. We die to our ambitions. We die to our dreams in the face of our famines, knowing that Jesus knows best. But neither can you follow a crucified Savior and not also experience the glory and power of his resurrection. Isn't this why Peter tells us to rejoice? Rejoice in that you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may be also glad, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory appears. Because the Savior who died in shame was raised in eternal glory and will come again. So here's the test. Here's the real test. Will we die to self in the face of hardship and trust in God who raises the dead? That's our question. That's our test. Now, if we are to trust in the Lord when our trials come, when we face our famines, then we must cling to the word of promise. And that's what we see here in verses 2-5. There was a famine in the land, but thanks be to God, it was not the kind of famine that Amos predicted. In Amos 8:11, a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. God is speaking. Look at verse 2. And the Lord appeared to him and said, God personally, visibly and audibly made his presence known to Isaac. Now you need to read verse 2 in the light of verse 1. And here's what I mean by that. The tragedy and the heartache posed by verse 1 did not mean that God was absent. He was there. And he spoke. How many times have you heard people raise that question? Well, where was God when? And then you fill in the blank, either with a national tragedy. We heard this many years ago. Where was God when the Twin Towers fell? Or maybe a very personal question. Where was God when my relative died alone in that ICU unit? Where is God in the midst of our pain and in our tragedy? He is present, brothers and sisters. He's right there in the midst of it with us. And he is there to speak. And the question is, are you and I ready to listen? Read verse 2 in the light of verse 1. But you should also read verse 2 in the light of Amos 8:11. We need to remind ourselves that it is better to do without anything than to be without the Scriptures. As horrible and as painful as true hunger is, it is even more tragic to have a starving soul. The Lord appeared. He spoke. And out of these verses, we see treasures, old and new. There are three basic divisions to these verses, and I'd like to ask you to follow along with me quickly. First of all, we have instructions. Instructions. Look at the second part of verse 2. Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land in which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. Sojourn in this land because this is the land I promised you. This is the land that will flow with milk and honey. This is the place where I will be. God attaches His presence to this land and He attaches His blessing to this land so that the land itself becomes for us a picture prophecy of Jesus Himself. Where is it that God dwells with man and where does His blessing flow but in His Son? So the land of Canaan was a type of our Savior, but also a type of all that our Savior will achieve for us in the new creation. It was this land that fell within the boundaries of the covenantal promise to Abraham. So Isaac was to stay there. Now, along with those instructions came several promises. First of all was the promise of divine presence and blessing. I will be with you and will bless you. Isaac, no matter what happens, I'm going to be here. I will be with you. This is an expression that occurs over and over in Scripture. We call it the Emmanuel principle. God with us. Back in December, we were studying Matthew 1 and 2, and there we saw the prophecy of Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. God comes to us in Jesus. The infinite God is not the remote God. The transcendent God is also the immanent God. The God who transcends space and who, as eternal, transcends time in the person of Jesus, enters into space-time history to be with you and to be with me. As David Tsutata sat in his prison cell, the days were long, and the nights were even longer. And he yearned just to hear any news from home, just anything about his wife, anything about his children. Day after day, silence. What was it that sustained the faith of this dear Christian man? As he sat there in solitary confinement, he would repeat the phrase, Emmanuel, God with us, over and over. Every day he would remind himself that God had not forsaken him, even though he was all alone. And his testimony was that the truth of Emmanuel, God with us, transformed that cold, damp cell into a palace of the king. So when he was released in 1944, in 1945, he founded a thriving denomination by Japanese standards, and he called it Emmanuel Gospel Mission. He went on 4 years later to found Emmanuel Bible Training College, because that's what had kept his faith. And that would be what sustained the faith of the Japanese church. And brothers and sisters, it's the only thing that will sustain our faith. The truth that God is with us and will not forsake us in the face of our famines. The promises go on. I will give you this land. I'll give it to you. Stay here. It will be yours. Now that's a test of faith, isn't it? Because sight said, God has cursed this land. God has forsaken this land. This land is desolate. Faith says the desert will blossom like the rose. I'll give you numerous offspring. He had promised this to Abraham back in chapter 15, verse 5, and chapter 22, verse 17, using this same imagery. Abraham, can you count the stars in the sky? Can you? No, you can't. You won't even be able to count your offspring either. And in you, Isaac, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This has been part and parcel of that Abrahamic covenant, hasn't it? Ever since Genesis 12:3, Abraham's offspring, not Isaac, but Jesus. You see, when you combine these elements of the promise here, that God is going to bless the world through the offspring of Abraham, that He is going to bring in a new creation through this chosen man, then you discover that what you have in these verses is simply an Old Testament expression of the gospel. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 3:8, and the scriptures, referring to Genesis, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Isaac was to cling to this hope in the face of famine, and you and I are to hold on to these same promises. Jesus has said to us through His gospel, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, brothers and sisters, God does not intend for you just to listen to that. He intends for you to respond to it. How are you to respond? Should you reply doubtfully? Really? Are you sure? Should you respond timidly? Okay, I guess. No, you are to respond confidently. Listen to what the author of Hebrews goes on to say. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Famine cannot spell the end, because Emmanuel, God, is with us. Now, the reason is given in verse 5. All of these promises come because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. The obedience of Abraham was essential to the fulfillment of this covenant. Now, that does not mean that Abraham's obedience was somehow meritorious, that he was a really good guy, so God decided to like him because he was obedient. No, when the covenant's first given in Genesis 12, there are absolutely no conditions whatsoever. Abraham, do this. I will bless you. I will bless you. Hear this word. But had Abraham not heard that word and responded to it by leaving Ur of the Chaldees, by fathering Isaac, by being willing to offer him up, then the rest of events in redemptive history would not have flowed from that. Obedience was essential, but it was not meritorious. Now, that emphasis here reminds Isaac of his need to obey. In the face of adversity, hearing the word of God. What's required? The obedience of faith. Verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. He did what God said to do. Now, I would never, ever pretend that the Christian life is easy. But there is a simplicity to it. God said, stay here. And Isaac stayed. As we face our trials as individuals and as the church, will we be willing to stand upon the Word of God? Will we be willing to affirm its truthfulness? And will we be unflinching in our obedience? The ministry of David Tsutada didn't begin in Bible college or even in his prison cell. It began when, as a young man, trained in law at the universities of both Cambridge and London. He struggled with the call to the ministry. Should he serve the Lord as an attorney? Or was God calling him to be a pastor? As he struggled with this, he wrote his father a 14-page letter asking for his advice. His father received that letter. He took it to an all-night prayer meeting. And the next day he sent a telegraph to his son comprised of two words. And brothers and sisters, in the face of our famines, with the scriptures before us, they are the very two words that you and I need to hear. David Tsutada's father simply said, obey God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we will be given obedient hearts, responsive to all that you say. May we trust you and cling to you with the hope, assurance that you are with us and will never leave. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.